We are in Matthew 12, 38 to 45. Just to remind you, we left off last week in the middle of an interaction between Jesus and the Pharisees. Jesus had just performed a very powerful miracle where he cast out a demon and made a man able to speak and see again. That's an obvious demonstration of the power of Jesus. But the Pharisees are there and they tell the crowds that Jesus can only do this by the power of the devil. And that's when Jesus has some really harsh words for the Pharisees about the unforgivable sin. So Jesus has just cast out a demon. He has said these really harsh things to the Pharisees. And I don't know exactly what you're expecting the Pharisees to say back to Jesus, but it probably wasn't this. Let's read together there, beginning in verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So it will be with this evil generation." Let's pray. Our God and Father, we come humbly asking that you would meet us in this moment as your word is opened and read and proclaimed. Lord, meet us by the power of your Spirit that we might see Jesus, that we might come to rest in what he has done, find consolation in his death and resurrection. Lord, I pray that you will help me, a sinner, to preach and help my brothers and sisters to see nothing but Christ in me. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was a sophomore in college, I met a beautiful young woman from Olson Hall. I knew right away that I wanted to spend as much time with her as possible. And to my great surprise and the everlasting amazement of my friends and family, she wanted to spend time with me too. And the more we spent time together, the more serious things became. And it didn't take very long, for me at least, to start to wonder if this was the girl I was going to marry. And about the same time as I started wondering about that question, I became extremely anxious. Was this really the person I was supposed to marry? Was she the one? What if God didn't want me to marry her, but I'm too blinded by her extravagant beauty and godly character, and I don't see it? And so I started to ask God for a sign. And that's when I began to notice all the exit signs around campus. What if God was trying to tell me to exit this relationship? Rather than calming my anxiety, my search for signs made it far worse. I was an absolute wreck. But thankfully, my infinitely patient girlfriend bore with me through all of that insanity while God worked on my mind and heart, and she still married me. And I have to confess, there's part of me that's really embarrassed to stand here and tell you about all of my foolish sign seeking. But I take comfort knowing that you've probably all done something very similar at one point or another in your own lives. Humans are a sign-seeking people, especially when it regards issues of utmost importance in our lives, things about the future that we're unaware of, things where God is involved. And it's especially the case with those anxious thoughts that we have about our spiritual condition. What should I wear in the morning? Well, we don't really need a sign for that. But those life-altering, future-determining decisions, sign sure would be nice, God. When the devil comes to us and our consciences begin to ask us, are you really a Christian? Do you really love me, Lord? Am I really forgiven of all my sins? Will I go to hell when I die? How can I know? God, give me a sign. If I had a miracle, I could really know that you love me. Or do you ever find yourself wondering something similar to the Pharisees in this text? Is Jesus really the Messiah? Is this Christianity stuff just a bunch of baloney? God, if you could pour down fire on my neighbor's car and prove it, I'd believe you. All of us seek signs from God, but there's a problem with it. In my case, there were many problems. God hadn't given me a sign, but he had given me pretty good evidence that should have resulted in wisdom. Here was a girl who was finally giving me more than the I just want to be friend speech. But as plain as that evidence should have been, there was something far greater importance that I was overlooking, something that would have made all the difference to my anxiety and how I approached life's big decisions as well as spiritual anxieties. It's the same thing that every sign seeker overlooks, no matter what your issue might be. The problem with sign seeking is that we forget the main message of this passage that Jesus wanted to tell the Pharisees. The problem is that the signs that God gives us are already found in Jesus. The point of this passage is that Jesus didn't need to give the Pharisees any more signs because he had already given them himself. Asking God for additional signs, for whatever it might be, is kind of like this. It would be like going to the Berkey Creamery over at Penn State's campus, taking a tour of how they make all the ice cream, and then sampling all the ice cream flavors, then walking up to the person at the counter and saying, "So is this an ice cream shop?" And no doubt, the person would be confused because he just saw you take the tour and try all the ice cream, and he would say, "Yeah, this is an ice cream shop. What other sign can I give you? What other proof do you need that we sell ice cream here? If you're not sure that this is an ice cream shop by now, I'm not really sure what else I can do to convince you." And that's what's going on with the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 12, only as we'll see, their motivation for seeking additional signs is a little bit different than ours. Jesus has just finished his discussion on the unforgivable sin where he laid in to the Pharisees. And the very next thing that Matthew records is this astonishing statement from the Pharisees. Jesus just said, "By your words you will be justified. By your words you will be condemned." Boom, Pharisees, right between the eyes. And they say, "Teacher, we would love to see a sign from you." Can you just feel in your gut the audacity and arrogance of such a statement? The last thing that they said about Jesus, the last words that the Pharisees say to Jesus here, are that he's in league with the devil and working for him. And now they address him by this honorary title, teacher. That's not to mention that they literally, just moments before, saw him cast out a demon, and now they're asking for another sign. You can see what they're doing. They call him teacher. They're schmoozing him up a little bit. But it's more like a really subtle insult. It's a sort of backhanded compliment. It's as if they're saying, "Oh, you're just a teacher. Teacher, if you want to prove to us that you're more than just a teacher, we're going to need another sign. If you really are the Messiah, go ahead and prove it right now." But Jesus sees right through the schmoozy insult, and he calls them an evil and adulterous generation. It's an evil and adulterous generation that asks God for signs. Now, that's a serious accusation that we need to stop and consider there, because as we've just talked about, all of us ask God for signs sometimes. Are we lumped in here with the Pharisees in this evil and adulterous generation? I don't think so. While sign-seeking certainly is evidence of our lack of faith and even of unbelief, there's a fundamental difference between how the Pharisees are approaching Jesus and how a believer would approach Jesus. Believers come to God in the midst of their trials and struggles. We come because we know we need God. And in moments of blindness and forgetfulness and even unbelief, we wrongly ask God for signs. But the Pharisees are not struggling with whether or not Jesus is the answer to their spiritual problems. They're not asking Jesus to really prove that he's the Messiah. They're not fighting for faith. As we discussed last week, the Pharisees hate Jesus. They are already past accepting him. They've rejected him. They're not seeking mercy. This is not their way of saying, Jesus, we believe, help our unbelief. The Pharisees are asking for a sign, but really all they're planning on doing is denying it. Whatever Jesus would have done, it wouldn't have been enough. They would not have been convinced. They would have said, yeah, but. They were already hardened in their unbelief. So though we are wrong to ask God for extra signs, we are not this evil generation of which Jesus speaks, because we have come to God not looking for reasons to deny the Messiah, like the Pharisees did, but in our weakness and unbelief, we're desiring to trust him more. So when we ask for signs, Jesus does speak to us in a different manner, a different tone than he does with the Pharisees. He may say to us with compassion, just like he did to the disciples, oh, you of little faith. But he doesn't smack us across the face like he's doing with the Pharisees here. Nevertheless, however, with both the Pharisees and with us, his goal is the same. Jesus wants us to trust him. And not only is his goal the same for both us and the Pharisees, but the manner in which he seeks to accomplish it is the same as well. Rather than giving more signs, Jesus pointed the Pharisees and he points us to the signs that have already been given in him. Whether you're looking for a sign as a believer or an unbeliever, whether as a person whose faith is weak and wavering or as one who's flat out rejected Jesus altogether, the signs are found in him. This passage teaches us several things about the signs that God has given us in Jesus that call us to trust him. Here's the first one. We don't need extra signs because in Jesus, God has given us the sign of Jonah and the sign of Solomon. Jesus didn't play ball with the Pharisees here. Though they've already witnessed Jesus cast out this demon, they asked for an extra sign, something that is particularly miraculous. Maybe they wanted fire to fall down from heaven or for Jesus to call a legion of angels to come and stand by his side. Whatever it was, they were seeking for some kind of undeniable proof that Jesus was who he said he was. But Jesus says the only signs they're going to get are the signs of Jonah and of Solomon. You remember the story of Jonah. Jonah was that reluctant prophet who God called to go to the pagan city of Nineveh and preach. But Jonah didn't go because he hated the Ninevites. He wanted nothing to do with preaching the gospel to them. So in an effort to get away, he went the opposite direction and got on a boat and headed as far away from Nineveh as he could get. But God sends a storm in judgment against Jonah. And Jonah, along with all the other sailors, are about to die in the storm. And Jonah says, hey, this is my fault. Toss me overboard and you'll all be saved. Sure enough, Jonah tosses him over, the waves, the seas calm, and we know what happens next. Jonah is swallowed by this great big fish, where he stays for 3 days until the fish spits him back up on the shore, and Jonah heads off for Nineveh. Jonah goes and he preaches, and all the people repent. Jesus also, he tells the story of Solomon and the Queen of the South. That story is not as well known as the story of Jonah, but Jesus found it to be equally important. It's from 1 Kings chapter 10. It tells of the wisdom of King Solomon, how his wisdom was renowned all throughout the world. But the Queen of Sheba had heard about it. She didn't believe it. So she got in her chariot and she headed up to Jerusalem. And we're told in the story that Solomon is able to answer all of her questions. He can explain every riddle. And furthermore, in the chapter, it tells us that it's with this very wisdom that King Solomon builds his temple and expands his kingdom all over. There was nothing the king couldn't do with his wisdom. And when the queen sees it, she makes this remarkable statement. She says, "Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord has loved Israel forever, he has made you king." Solomon's great wisdom was proof to the queen, not only that he was wise, but that he was a God-ordained king. The fascinating stories, right? But holy cow, Jesus, can you be a little bit more cryptic? What in the world is the sign of Jonah? What does Solomon have to do with Jesus? What do you mean when you say that something greater than Jonah and Solomon is here? Why would these be sufficient signs for anybody, let alone the Pharisees? What he's saying is that as great as the stories of Jonah and Solomon are, as miraculous as it was with the storm and the 3 days and the fish, as brilliant as Solomon's wisdom is, in the person of Jesus Christ, something greater has arrived. In Jesus, we see a far greater display of the power and wisdom of God. Consider how much greater is Jesus than Solomon. Solomon possessed great wisdom from God, unrivaled wisdom. He could answer every riddle and solve every problem and discern every right way. But Jesus is the wisdom of God. The Queen of Sheba came from the ends of the earth to hear Solomon's wisdom. But in Jesus Christ, the wisdom from above has come to the ends of the earth. With his wisdom, Solomon built a temple in the kingdom of Israel. By his wisdom, Jesus spoke the world into existence and now builds his church and will expand his kingdom until it rules over all. Jesus is the greater Solomon. He is the King of Kings. He is the wisdom of God incarnate, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Jesus is then, more so than Solomon, proof that God loves us forever and has made Jesus our King. And consider as well how much greater is Jesus than Jonah. Jonah, the reluctant prophet, was strong-armed into preaching to the Ninevites whom he hated. Jesus freely left his Father's throne because he loved us. Jonah ran in the opposite direction of Nineveh. Jesus made a beeline for Calvary. Jonah offered himself up as a sacrifice to avert the wrath of God on a few sailors. Jesus offered up himself as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of all who believe. Jonah was tossed into a sea on account of his own sin. Jesus was nailed to a cross on account of yours. Jesus wasn't swallowed by a fish, but by death. Jesus didn't lay in stomach acid for 3 days, but a grave. He wasn't vomited out of a belly. He walked out of a tomb. Yes, Jesus is greater than Jonah. He has proved himself to be the greater prophet by his life, death, and resurrection, where he was proved with power to be the Son of God. And Pharisees, Jesus says, the men of Nineveh believed Jonah. How much more should you believe me? They repented at his preaching. How much more ought you to repent now? The Queen of the South listened to Solomon's wisdom. So no, I'm not going to give you another sign. I'm enough. If they could believe them, you should believe me. Beloved, do you long for a sign from God? In your sickness, in your trial, afraid what your eternal state might be? Is there someone here who would long for God to show them how much He loves them in some miraculous way? Look to Jesus. Has He not already, through His person and work, proved all of these things? When we wonder if we really are saved, if our sins really are forgiven, if God really does love us, what more proof can we have than the cross of Jesus Christ, where the greater Jonah gave up his life as a ransom for many? We don't need an extra sign. We need only the voice of our wise king, the greater Solomon, speaking to us in his word to reassure us. If we want a sign that on the last day we shall indeed escape judgment, what more can we long for than an empty grave where Jesus was raised for our justification? What more could we long for than the wisdom our King has provided in His Word? And to those who long for some sign for direction in life, for comfort in the midst of trial, look to your King and His cross and resurrection. Has He not proved that He is with you wherever you go? That wherever you walk on the path of holiness, He is there? God doesn't need to give you a sign for what school you'll attend, what job you'll take, for whom you should marry. Follow His word and hear Him reassuring you that wherever you go in His will, you go with His love. Beloved, look nowhere else for a sign of God's love. Look nowhere else for a sign of God's faithfulness. Look nowhere else for proof that He is who He claims to be. Look nowhere but to Him, His cross and empty grave. What more can He say than to you He hath already said concerning Himself in His word? Next, we need to consider something extremely important about the signs that God has given in the person and work of Jesus. It's this. Since God has given us sufficient signs in Jesus, extra signs are useless. If you went into an ice cream parlor, you saw how ice cream was made, you tasted all of the flavors, and you still didn't believe it was an ice cream shop, what else are they going to give you to convince you? That was the problem with the Pharisees. They've been around with Jesus. They've seen the other signs. They've heard the testimonies of people who have been healed. Even if something incredible happens, they're not going to believe it. I think that's why Jesus gives this cryptic sign. I think that's why Jesus just doesn't come right out and say, hey, listen, if you just hold on for a while here in a few months, few years, I'm going to die and then I'm going to be raised on the third day and then you'll know. No, it didn't matter. They weren't going to believe it. That's why in Luke's gospel, he records a parable where Jesus speaks to the Pharisees and he says, even if you see somebody raised from the dead, you're not going to believe. Jesus knows that extra signs will not generate faith. And here's why. It doesn't matter what the sign is, there's always room for doubt. If Jesus would have done something extra right then, miraculous as it would have been, the Pharisees would have said, yeah, but. And it's the same with us. We could ask God when we're struggling to send down fire from heaven on our neighbor's car, not our car, their car, to prove that it's God. But what would happen? Maybe for a minute you'd say, oh man, that was awesome. The fire just consumed the car. Of course, I believe. And then a little while you'd say, I wonder if it was just a short in the engine. Maybe something just went wrong and all of a sudden it just burst into flame. Maybe it's just a coincidence. Signs don't generate faith. There is only one way for faith to grow. Paul said it in Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Faith is a gift that God gives as the gospel of Jesus is proclaimed. Faith is not generated by extra miracles. That's why not everybody in Jesus' day believed in spite of seeing him do these amazing things. What we need isn't new signs. We need a cross and an empty tomb. What we need over and over again, last Sunday, this Sunday, and tomorrow, is Jesus. I can remember a time in my own life when I was down. Couldn't sense God's love for me. I was afraid that maybe I was just some kind of fake. Too many sins, too much this or that. Maybe I wasn't really a Christian. And I prayed, God, give me a sign. Just let me know that I'm really saved. And I waited, and I waited. But God, in his own good timing, in his kind mercy, revealed to me not a sign from heaven, but the cross of Jesus Christ, where Jesus said, it's finished. The gospel is enough. Nothing else can build my faith or yours. You don't need God to do whatever you think you need him to do. All you need is what he already did in the person of Jesus Christ. So every Sunday, every morning in our quiet time, every worship song we hear on the radio, we give ourselves Jesus over and over again. And little by little, God grants to us faith as an act of his sovereign grace. Finally, this passage concludes with a warning. Since God has given us sufficient signs, those who reject the signs in unbelief will be condemned. The end of the passage records this interesting parable of a man who's freed from a demon. The demons roam around for a while, having been freed, but they're unable to find a dwelling. So they return to the man from whom they were cast out, the demon, along with seven other demons, even more powerful than themselves, and they re-inhabit this man, making his condition worse than the first. What happens is the demon is cast out, but nothing replaces the demon, so there's plenty of room there for them to come and dwell. That's how it will be, Jesus says, with the evil generation. The casting out of the demon in the parable is a picture of what Jesus did in his preaching. He cleans house, so to speak. He kicks out the devil and makes room for himself in the hearts of those who believe. The question for the Pharisees is, having heard Jesus preach, will they repent and believe, or will they be left empty? Will they or will they not replace what was there with Jesus? Jesus warns them, if they don't believe in Jesus, their next condition will be worse than the first. If a formerly demon-possessed man didn't fill his heart with Christ, more demons would return. If the Pharisees would not believe, their condition would worsen. Their hardness of heart would grow, resulting in their condemnation. The question for us as we consider the signs God gives in Jesus is then, are we coming as a bruised reed or with hard-hearted arrogance? Are you coming to Jesus as someone whose faith is weak, needing to be strengthened? As someone who longs to believe? Or do you come as a Pharisee, asking God for some sign, but really as only a way to keep yourself from Jesus? If you come as a Pharisee looking for a way to merely excuse Jesus, you'll be condemned on Judgment Day. What you must do is repent and believe the gospel. But if you come as a weak, struggling believer, finding yourself asking God for signs, if you come as a bruised reed, God won't give you more signs. But you're not filled with demons. You are filled with the Spirit of the living God, who in his grace and mercy will point you to the person and work of Jesus Christ. For what do you want a sign? For whatever it may be, I can guarantee you this. No matter what God could do, no matter the power that he could show, you wouldn't believe it. Don't ask for signs. Ask God to show you more clearly the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the greater Jonah and the greater Solomon, who lived and died and has been raised for you. Only through the word of Christ can your faith grow. Set your eyes on him and believe the gospel. Let's pray.